From time to time, we all feel overwhelmed, and many issues can come flying at us that requires our immediate attention. And it's bad enough when the situation isn't our fault. Well, you know, just things happen. But it's worse when we realize the troubles are all of our own making. And sometimes we get tired. Sometimes we feel like just crawling into bed and taking a long nap. Perhaps we wake up and we think somehow everything will be better. In fact, many cases it is. But we don't want to think about what is happening or that is bothering us. And we don't want to deal with issues of the day. We just want everything to be better. But as a consequence of being overwhelmed, sometimes people just give up. They quit trying. And whenever that happens, whatever happens, happens, they just let it go. It's sort of like treading water. You barely try to stay afloat. You aren't really swimming to make progress, but in the back of your mind, you realize it can't go on like this forever, but for now, you're just too tired, so we just give up. Well, this kind of attitude is a common human characteristic that has been experienced by mankind for thousands of years. Well, the title of today's message is, Are We Motivated or Giving Up? Are we motivated or giving up? Today, we're going to go over some biblical examples of people who gave up and compare those to examples of people who persisted. And we'll cover a list of to-do points that can help us to make progress to accomplish our goals. Now, we're all familiar with the story of the children of Israel who were delivered out of Egypt after generations having migrated from the land of Canaan. And often, after leaving Egypt, the children of Israel were then headed back to their ancestral home. And they had only heard about it. They hadn't been there, none of them. Those previous generations had died out. So returning to the land of Canaan became known to them as going to the promised land. They were going to inherit the land of their ancestors. And as the children of Israel drew near to the promised land, after leaving Egypt, the leader Moses sent out spies to scout out the land. And two of the 12 spies gave a good report. And they were eager to enter the promised land. 10, however, of the 12 spies had a very different report. We can go to Numbers 13 and looking at verse 31 through 33. In Numbers 13, starting at verse 31. And it tells us about the spies that Moses had sent out and the 10 men reporting. But the men who had gone up with him said, "We are not able to go up against the people, for they're stronger than we." And they gave the children of Israel a bad report of the land, which they had spied out, saying, "The land through which we have gone as spies is a land that devours its inhabitants. And all the people whom we saw in it are men of great stature. We saw the giants, the descendants of Anak, who came from the giants, and we were like grasshoppers in our own sight. And so were we, or so we were in their sight." The 10 spies gave up. They were discouraged by the obstacles before them. They lived in tents in the desert. They didn't live in regular homes. They lived on manna day after day. They longed for the good foods of Egypt. We can flip to Numbers 11 and verse 5. In Numbers 11 and verse 5, we can read what they thought. "We remember the fish which we ate freely in Egypt, the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, and the garlic." They had experienced the miracle of delivery from slavery in Egypt. They saw close up how the 10 plagues had impacted Egypt. Then they hurried away from Egypt as they made their escape through the Red Sea. They saw the Egyptian army was chasing them, and then they saw the Egyptian army was completely destroyed. And yet now, when they came to the promised land, they gave up. Without even trying, the children of Israel decided that the promised land was just too much for them to conquer and occupy. And despite deliverance from Egypt by miraculous numerous miracles that were performed by our great God, and despite being fed miraculously water and manna in the wilderness, they gave up. They were so close to receiving the promised land. It was right there. But then they received a consequence for giving up. We go to Numbers 32 and verse 13. So the Lord's anger was aroused against Israel, and he made them wander in the wilderness 40 years until all the generations that had done evil in the sight of the Lord was gone. 40 more years the children of Israel had to wander in the wilderness, learning to follow the precepts of God. Finally, when the previous generations had died off, the new generation then moved into the promised land. We can turn to Deuteronomy 10, starting in verse 10. Deuteronomy 10:10, and as at the first time I stayed in the mountain 40 days and 40 nights, the Lord also heard me at that time, and the Lord chose not to destroy you. And the Lord said to me, this is Moses, arise, begin your journey before the people, that they may go in and possess the land which I swore to their fathers to give them. Verse 12, and now Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you? But to fear the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. Now, let's compare what we just read in Genesis 10:12 with Micah 6:8. In Micah 6:8, he has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and walk humbly with your God? Well, God instructed Moses and the children of Israel to begin their journey to go and possess the promised land. The children of Israel had a checkered past. They had to relearn the Sabbath day. They had lived for many years surrounded by idol worship. The Israelites had to repent of creating and worshiping the golden calf. But as we read in Genesis 10:11 or 10:12, we're reminded again in Micah 6:8, God gave the children of Israel specific instructions on how to serve him and how to live as they moved into the promised land. The promised land is a foretype of the kingdom of God, and our destiny is to join the God family in the kingdom of God. But of course, to become part of the immediate family of God, we're expected to follow God's instructions. Jesus the Christ was born into human form for the purpose of preaching the kingdom of God. We can turn to Mark 1:14. You see, prior to the ministry of Jesus Christ, his cousin John the Baptizer was preaching the truth. And as a result, John was cast into prison by King Herod. In Mark 1:14, now after John was put into prison, Jesus came to Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. Jesus didn't give up preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God just because his cousin John the Baptizer went to prison and then was later beheaded. Jesus the Christ was not like the 10 spies who gave up a bad report that the promised land was just too difficult to attain. Rather, Jesus Christ announced that he was sent to earth for the very purpose of preaching the kingdom of God. In Luke 4:43, we read this directly, Luke 4:43. But he, meaning Jesus, said to them, I must preach the kingdom of God to the other cities also, because for this purpose I have been sent. Well, now it's about 2,000 years after the birth of Jesus the Christ. We have an example of World War II about people who did give up. The National Democratic Socialists of Germany, commonly called the Nazis, first they annexed Sudetenland, a neighboring part of Czechoslovakia. The world shrugged its shoulders. It gave up the thought of opposing the German National Socialist leader, Adolf Hitler. Well, one morning, the German tanks rolled into neighboring Austria, and they annexed Austria. Once again, the world shrugged its shoulders. After all, Austrians spoke the German language. Then Nazi Germany extended its power into Poland and occupied it. splitting it up with the Soviet Union. The world shrugged its shoulders once again and gave up any thought of opposition. The same thing happened when the Nazi Germans took over Norway and appointed a puppet prime minister, Quisling, to rule Norway. The world looked the other way. People, for the most part, gave up their land to the Nazis. First Belgium, then France were occupied. Most people simply gave up. The obstacles were too big to resist the invading German army. Then the German Luftwaffe, which is a German air force, they started bombing London, England. But this time the resistance was swift. The English did not give up, and despite the German bombing attacks on London, the British Prime Minister, Winston Churchill, gave a 20-minute speech to his alma mater, the all-boys Harrow School, and October 29, 1941, Churchill said, quote, "But for everyone, surely what we have gone through in this period, and I'm addressing myself to the school, surely for this period, from this period of 10 months, this is the lesson. Never give in, never give in, never, 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 never in nothing, great or small, large or petty, never give in except to convictions of honor and good sense." Well, Winston Churchill was a prime minister raised up for that time and preached, don't give up, don't give in. Well, in our lives, people have goals or expectations, and we face those in three areas: physical, mental, and spiritual. And so we're going to take a look at some of those that people have goals. Sometimes they don't accomplish the goals because they either don't get started or they give up. Now, it sounds unscientific, but there is a term that has become adopted and accepted. It's called give-up-itis. Give-up-itis. It describes a medically documented but poorly understood phenomenon wherein a person who lost the will to live actually dies. And despite no amount of physiological cause, they can't see it. And the first condition, it was described among the Americans who were in and South Korean soldiers who perished in that captivity in prisoner of war camps, and then later it applied to those who were prisoners of war in Vietnam. This has also occurred to people who are shipwreck survivors, and retrospectively, those deaths of those people were identified as a common occurrence in Nazi concentration camps, based on the recollections of internment survivors. The give-up-itis, people just gave up on life. Now, there's a University of Portsmouth research fellow, Dr. John Leach. He concluded that give-up-itis may be more prevalent than previously thought. And cases have been going back as far as the 1600s about reports of deaths of elderly people and hospital patients that had these hallmark conditions. And Dr. Leach wrote, "Psychogenic death is real. It isn't suicide. It isn't linked to depression. But the act of giving up on life and dying, usually within days, is a very real condition, often linked to severe trauma." Dr. Leach said in a statement further explaining that people with give-up-itis appear to regard death as the best possible coping mechanism to the unbearable stresses of their situation. The first phase of this give-up-itis is social withdrawal, and it's frequent in individuals suffering significant trauma. Yet in give-up-itis, unchecked withdrawal may progress to the next phase called apathy. So first it's with social withdrawal, then apathy, which is like don't care, and don't know that they don't care, and don't care that they don't know that they don't care. Well, Dr. Leach drew upon survivors' stories to describe apathy as a demoralizing, melancholy difference from anger, sadness, or frustration. It feels like a person is shut in what we call profound, or he calls profound inertia. At this point, the individual will stop cleaning themselves. Don't do self-care. Then there's a stage three, abulia. First there's social withdrawal, apathy, and then abulia. And that intensifies until a person has no initiative to perform any day-to-day tasks. They often stop speaking and eating. Dr. Leach reports, an interesting thing about abulia is there appears to be an empty mind or consciousness devoid of content. People at this stage who have recovered described it's like having a mind of mush or having no thought whatsoever. In abulia, the mind is on standby and a person has lost the drive for goal-directed behavior. And then stage four, psychic akinesia, is characterized by the loss of response to physical stimuli, even intense pain. And if no intervention occurs, give up itis, then sufferers progress to the fifth phase, which is death. At this point, Dr. Leach said, they might be lying in their own excrement, and nothing, no warning, no beating, no poking, prodding, pleading can make them want to live. Well, another study shows that people can extend their physical lives quite differently by simply willpower. They can extend lives. What they took was death records of Jewish men who were analyzed, and the researchers found that Jewish men died in disproportionate numbers immediately following the biblical annual holy days. The researchers were left to conclude that the Jewish men willed themselves to live through the next annual holy day. They didn't give up until they reached their objectives, which was the holy day, and then they gave themselves permission to die. We live in a world where people have given up preaching the gospel. Well, they say it's too difficult. They can't reach whom they need to reach. The barriers are great. The distance is too far. Somebody should have told the Apostle Paul in Romans 15, verse 24. In Romans 15, 24, Paul wrote, whenever I journey to Spain, and I put in my notes, that's 2,200 miles from Jerusalem. That's if you go the short way by water. Whenever I journey to Spain, I shall come to you, for I hope to see you on my journey and to be helped on my way there by you. If first I may enjoy your company for a while. Paul didn't think 2,200 miles was too far. This is before planes, trains, and automobiles. I suspect he didn't ride a donkey or a horse the whole way either. Paul faced time and space, language barriers, governmental barriers, crossing to different nations, disease restriction barriers. We can't go anywhere we want in the world now. There are disease restriction barriers. And they want certain places you have to go, you have to get certain vaccines. Yet despite the barriers, we read in Scripture that the mission of the church will be accomplished. In Matthew 24, verse 14, we read, this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all nations, and then the end will come. We read that mirrored in Mark 13:10. In Mark 13:10, and the gospel must first be preached to all the nations. Now, the gospel doesn't preach to the scripture doesn't say preach the gospel to the kingdom of God unless it's too difficult. It doesn't say preach the gospel to the kingdom of God unless you don't know the language. The scripture doesn't say to preach the gospel of the kingdom of God unless you're too tired or the journey's too far. Nowhere does the scripture say to simply give up. Some people say the gospel has already been preached to all nations. So it's already been done. So now we just need to take care of ourselves. Look inwards. Well, that's giving up on the mission of the church that we were sent to do in favor of just turning inwards to themselves. Now, we live in a world today where many people in America and indeed around the world don't believe in God anymore. A Pew Research poll discovered about 3 in 10 U.S. adults, 29%, are religious, what they call nones, N-O-N-E-S, people who describe themselves as atheists, agnostics, or nothing in particular. Somebody says religion, they say none. And when they're asked about their identity, interestingly enough, that's 10% higher than the decade before. So an increasing number of people claim no particular religion. Now, just because people are at a particular stage of life doesn't necessarily mean they will stay that way. I saw an internet meme bopping around. It said, don't cling to a mistake just because you spent a lot of time and money making it. In other words, there's, don't cling to the mistake. And then I'd like to quote my late sister-in-law, Dr. Mary Finley, my wife's baby sister, a business professor and assistant dean at University of California, Long Beach, now deceased. And she summed it up this way. In the business sense and applied it to life, she says, quote, cut your losses and move on. Well, she summed it up very well. Well, there are five things that we can do to improve our lives. First, we can make a list. There's always a lot to do. So first of all, we make a list. Secondly, we prioritize. We select the priorities. What's the most important things to do that we should do first? Sometimes we don't do the most important things. We do the most urgent things, which may not be the most important. And then the hardest thing for many people is to begin. I might want to quote the ancient Chinese philosopher Confucius. I don't often quote him in sermons, but he famously said, a long journey begins with the first step. For most people, it's hard to get started. Well, the last couple of weeks, it's been hard to get out of bed. But once you get past that, things go better. Then, following the beginning of whatever we're doing, there's follow-through. We follow through to completion. Now, some people allow obstacles to slow their way to completion. They wander off in a different direction, but following through to completion is critical. And then there's a fifth step that people often overlook, and that's called evaluate. This is examining where we've been, what we've done, and what could we do better the next time? Now, when we're examining these steps and we apply them, whether it's to our personal lives or to our church responsibility, sometimes we think, well, yeah, it's on the list, but the obstacles are too big. I would refer you to a Robin Weber sermon I heard years ago. He was formerly the chairman of UCG and the pastor in Southern California. And he gave a sermon entitled, There Are Giants in the Land, about the 10 spies who were scared of the obstacles. They didn't realize who was on their side was much bigger than the giants. So the question we ask ourselves for everything on our list, individual or church-wise, what can we do? Well, if it's personal and we want to improve our daily hydration, we start by drinking one cup of water. Now, I make a note or I have a 1 pint of water every morning before I get out of bed. 1 pint of water, because I read, hey, that can be very helpful health-wise. And, you know, I came to John 7:37 and I realized this can be helpful both physically and spiritually to drink that cup of water. In John 7:37, we read, on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. It isn't just let him come to me and adore me. No, it says drink, must take in what Jesus had to offer. Drink in what the Holy Spirit has available for us. So if we want to increase our hydration physically and spiritually, we've got to start with that cup of water, physical and spiritual. If we want to become debt-free, we start paying toward one debt. In Deuteronomy 15, verses 2 through 4, we read about the debt release every 7 years. So people have a new beginning every 7 years. So you didn't lend money to somebody else if you didn't think they could pay it back in 7 years. That wouldn't be a good plan, now would it? So there's a debt release, but people still can get burdened by debt. In Leviticus 25, we read about Jubilee year. We're not just no more debt, but the Jubilee year is every 50th year where land returns to its original family owner. So there are different resets that are set in Scripture. But nowadays, we have to learn, if we want to get rid of our own physical debt, you start paying on one debt. Now, some of you may have known of a radio host and a financial consultant, Dave Ramsey, and he suggests you start by paying off the smallest debt first. He said you pay off the smallest one, and then you go to the next one, and what he calls a debt snowball. Imagine like a small snowball at the top of a mountain, and as the snowball rolls down, it gathers more snow and clings to it. So by the time it gets pretty ways, the snowball gets bigger and bigger by the time it gets down the mountain. Well, he calls it the debt snowball. Knock down the little one, the little debt, and then go to the next one and the next one until you can focus on the last biggest one. Now, Dave Ramsey's idea was to build momentum, a growing feeling of accomplishment when you have fewer and fewer obligations. Now, if it's our goal to read a particular book, how do we do that? After Linda and I got married, I realized she had books in boxes. So I started building bookshelves. 4 feet wide, 7 feet tall. 3 feet wide, 7 feet tall. Boom, 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 boom. I had bookshelves in almost every room. Now there's places to put books so that it's quick and easy access. But if you want to read a book, you have to start by doing what? Reading one page. Because reading is how we reprogram our minds. It's how we update our personal mental software. On the way here today, my phone said, "Software update available. Do you wish to do it now?" kind of thing. And you may have had those too. But updating the software in our life, in our mind, is reading. And it gives us a better understanding of the world around us and prepares us for better decision-making. An example is Jesus Christ, who was apparently literate in at least 3 languages, Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek. Literacy didn't happen by accident. Learning to become literate requires effort. The next point I have is, if we want to increase our biblical understanding, you have to start by reading at least one verse a day. And we know that, how valuable it is, and I've referred to Acts 17:11 before, about where Paul left Thessalonica and came to Berea. And he found the people in Berea were receptive. In Acts 17:11, these were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, and they received the word of God with all readiness and searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. Well, the Bereans were not afraid to search the scriptures, but nowadays, I dare say, most people do not know the books of the Bible in the order in which they appear. That's just the way it is. But you've got to persist in learning the order of the books of the Bible. It's easier to look things up. Now, there are online Bible reading programs where you can read the Bible in 1 year. You can read it from Genesis to Revelation, just as it's published. Or there are programs online that you can read the books of the Bible in sequential order in which they were written. And so in order to do that, you can join one of those, or you can do your own program. your own Bible reading program. Now, if we're in business and we want to improve our results, and usually you're in business because you want to survive in business, you want to start by making one sale. You've got to do something, whether it's a service business or a product, you got to start. Now, I've spent many years in sales. Out of college, I went to work for Land O'Lakes, a Fortune 500 size company. I was in Iowa. And then later, moved out to Oregon, and I started a small business. First, I was selling out of the trunk. I said, I've got to sell $300 worth of stuff per day in order to eat. There's enough margin in there and grow it. And you know, it wasn't very long, and it turned into a multi-million dollar business. Went to the garage, to a bigger, a 2,500 square feet, kept growing till it hit 11,000 square foot facility. But it all started with what? Started small, one, making the first sale. Now, I've gone to a lot of seminars over the years on tips and techniques for selling. One of the most valuable things I learned was in 1974 from my Land O'Lakes boss, the sales manager, Jim Bell in Iowa. And he said, I still remember him, kind of a high-pitched voice. And he said, when is the best time to make a sale? Then he answered his own question. He said, when you've just made one, because you're feeling pretty up. Now, a lot of people, when they have made a big sale or salesman, maybe they'll go out to dinner with champagne, a group of friends are going to celebrate. But my old boss said that when we have achieved something, we feel empowered and the confidence shows, our confidence is contagious, and other people sense our satisfaction of accomplishment and they want that feeling for themselves. And so also, and this is a much more modern example, is you ever thought about cleaning up your email or social media contacts? Is it loaded with obsolete contacts? How do you clean it up? You can start by deleting one outdated contact. It's just starting with one. Because I'm pretty sure all of us have work to do in that area, whether we admit it or not. But you have to start somewhere. What if we want to improve our physical conditioning regimen? How do we get to feeling better? Well, my driveway is 400 feet long. So if you go up and down the driveway, it's about 800 feet, 6.5 trips. Up and down the driveway is just about a mile. But if you go 6.5 trips, I'm going to be wind up at the end of the driveway. So it takes 7 trips to make the mile. So you start by walking one lap. It was some years ago, 7 years ago actually, I had severe shoulder pain. I mean, it was severe. I couldn't sleep. It was intense all the time. So I went responsibly, went to the doctor, and I said, I've got this problem. He x-rayed everything over. And he said, you're not 16 years old anymore. You're not handling 10,000 hay bales every summer like you did when you were a kid. You're an old man with a desk job, and you've allowed your shoulder muscles to deteriorate and get weak. And your tendons and ligaments have picked up the slack, and they're inflamed from taking up the strain. So he wagged his finger at me and said, you need to exercise your shoulder muscles. He sent me to a physical therapist. And the physical therapist worked with me to strengthen my left shoulder. First of all, it was doing push-ups against the wall, not on the floor. And then, after a while, doing push-ups against the kitchen counter. And there's a variety of those, and I still do those, a variety of exercises. But one thing I've learned is if we do nothing, we cannot improve. And we must be recognition in 1 Corinthians 3:16, we read that our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit, so we're obligated before God to take action. 1 Corinthians 3:16, do you not know that you are the temple of God and the Spirit of God dwells in you? It's duplicated in 1 Corinthians 6:19. 1 Corinthians 6:19. Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? So we have a responsibility, not just to ourselves and our families, but in better service for God and in the preaching of the gospel. Now, some of us never get out of the house. Sorry for those who are online. But what we can do, some of us can't get out, but starting and attending one event. Now, my wife's mother and my mother were both severe introverts. And they were widows. And they didn't really want to go anywhere or do anything except for very little minimal interests. And they liked people and liked to where they go, but they hardly ever got out. And each of our widowed mothers had our next younger bachelor brothers living upstairs. And wouldn't you know, they're both severe introverts. They wouldn't go anywhere or do anything. They just didn't get out. They didn't get out. And there's a value in fellowship of getting out and engaging and involving ourselves, whether it's in society or whether it's in church. In Acts 2, starting at verse 41, in Acts 2, 41 through 43, then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. Verse 42, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers. In other words, they dined together. They were fellowshipping together. They just wasn't a once and done, dunk them under the water, send them on their way. And so they continued to grow in that fellowship. And that's a value for having the potlucks here, is it gives us all that opportunity to know each other better. Now, if we're going to write an article or a book or an autobiography, we do what? We start by writing one paragraph. Now, I have a German grandfather, a Norwegian grandfather, and what's remarkable is when I look at the, and I go back, and this is all in four or five generations, back to great-grandfather and their parents, how many relatives in one family married how many other people who were related in another family, where a pair of brothers would marry girl cousins, and so forth. And I was telling my kids about, well, this is the way here. My dad's two cousins here married so-and-so, or grandma's two brothers married a pair of sisters from over here. And my kid says, Dad, you're going to have to write this all down because nobody's ever going to believe all of this. There's, you know, it's none of it's incest. They just had that. They grew up, they married people they knew in the same neighborhood. I mean, a family of the Martins family had six kids. The Platt family had 13. Two girls and a brother in one family married two brothers and a sister in the other family. That's three sets of double cousins, of which one of them was my grandfather. And I remember in college, I went to visit my grandparents and I'm at the table, and one each of those, they call them double cousins, where they're related on both the mother and father's side, they were cousins. And there was one of each around the table. They were all double cousins. And I thought to myself, this is what I'm going to look like when I get old. This is really, you know, kind of set right in there too. But you see, I have to start recording and writing down all of these relationships. Now, Zig Ziglar, you may have heard of as an author and an inspirational speaker, now deceased. And he had a goal of writing his first book. And he figured he could do it in 10 months. So he realized that to write a book in 10 months, he only had to write a little bit each day. Because if you go 10 months, well, that's 300 days. And if he's going to write 300 pages book, well, he could just write a page a day and do it for 10 months. And he used this analogy that all the raindrops fill the barrel, but it has to start with the first raindrop in order to fill the barrel. And so he suggests, start today, repeat tomorrow. Well, the five steps to accomplishment: list, meaning put on paper our scattered thoughts. Secondly, prioritize, decide what's important. Do we do the urgent or what's the most important? The third step to accomplishment is to begin, to initiate, to get started. The hard thing. The fourth thing is follow through. Don't let the obstacles slow you down. Follow through. And the fifth characteristic or step is to evaluate. What did we do right and what can we do better next time? Ultimately, we must be mindful that Jesus Christ has an expectation for each one of us. Each one of us must care for ourselves and do our part to fulfill the mission of the church, which is to preach the gospel of the kingdom to every nation. So, in the final analysis, we must ask ourselves, are we motivated or are we giving up? Mr. Print.